Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29. We'll read verses 15 to 24 before we turn to our sermon text in Matthew chapter 6. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verses 15 to 24. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word that we're about to hear read and preached. Lord, you make the reading, but especially the preaching of your word effective to transform the hearts of your people and to bring sinners to faith and repentance. We pray that you would do that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 29:15. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, "Who sees us? Who knows us?" You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, "He did not make me"? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, "He has no understanding"? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease. And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Please turn now to Matthew chapter 6. We will read verses 9 and 10. Jesus says this: Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. You may be seated. You've likely heard at some point in your Christian life the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, like the book of Acts, used to describe a good balanced biblical approach to a Christian's prayer life, how you can pray. In fact, if you look at your bulletin, you can see here at Resurrection that our liturgy, our order of worship, is sort of broadly structured. At least the first part, the first half of the service, is broadly structured around that very acronym. And I'm not going to get into that acronym in great detail today. You can see that it stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. I just want to note very, very broadly, first, it's a generally helpful way to think about how to structure your prayers, that this order is largely based on the Lord's Prayer, the structure of the Lord's Prayer. But primarily I want to point out that supplication comes last. But what comes first? Adoration. That A in Acts, it's very easy to forget when we pray. You have a few minutes to pray, and you tend to maybe start right in on the things that are heavy on your heart, the things that you really want to bring to the Lord, to ask him about the concerns that you want to pour out before him. And it's very easy to forget what apparently for Jesus was a first priority in the prayers of his disciples. The Lord's Prayer consists of six petitions. And it's very significant here that the first three of them make no mention of the person who's praying. There's no me or us in the first three petitions. It's all about you, about our Father in heaven. This is, as someone else has put it, a God-centered prayer. It's a God-centered prayer. It's a God-centered prayer that is to be the overflow of a God-centered heart, an expression in prayer of a God-centered life. See, the priorities that shape this prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples, those are the priorities of the kingdom of heaven. The priorities that really ought to be shaping not just your prayers, but your imagination, your desires, your affections, your heart, your life as a disciple of Jesus. See, what you say first when you open your mouth to talk to your Father in heaven really says something about where your heart is and what's really most important to you. And so when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray here, it's very important that we listen very closely to how this prayer begins, what Jesus says first. And it begins with these three things: God's glory, God's kingdom, and God's will. God's glory, God's kingdom, and God's will. I know this is very familiar to you, but let's slow down and think about those three things again in a fresh way. First of all, God's glory. So Jesus says that we're to start our prayers to our Father in heaven with this request front and center. He says, "Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name." Now, to hallow God's name means to set it apart as sacred and special, to handle it as it really is, as something glorious, as holy, as worthy of worship and honor and adoration. You wouldn't hold a butterfly in your hand the same way that you would hold a hammer. See, when Jesus teaches you to pray this way, he's not suggesting that God's name needs to become more holy than it is. God's name is already perfectly holy. There's no doubt about that. But God's name really does need to become more hallowed, and that's different. It needs to become more respected, more honored and loved and worshiped by his creatures. See, the problem is not in God or in God's name. The problem, the defect, is in us. It's in the creatures. See, God's name is holy, but people, by and large, do not see it or count it or treat it the way it really is. And so Jesus is teaching you to pray that that would change, that that would no longer be the case, that more and more that God's name would be seen as it is, that it would be treated as it deserves, with holy reverence, holy awe. See, when the Bible talks about the name of God, it's generally referring to God himself, particularly God as he reveals himself to us. That's what the name of God is getting at. See, God's name is his self-disclosure to you in all different kinds of ways. It's all of the ways that he makes himself known to his creatures. You can see this in Psalm 20, verse 1, when it says, sort of in parallel, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." Those two things go together: the Lord and the name of God. The prophet Isaiah, we read just a little while ago, he looked in Isaiah 29, beyond the exile to the future restoration of God's people, when he says they will sanctify God's name. That's what's going to characterize that future restoration. God's people are going to sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. That's what a redeemed people looks like. There are people who sanctify the name of God, who sanctify God himself. Another way we might say it is they hallow God's name. Hallow and sanctify are sort of synonyms. Now, by placing this petition first, God is showing you here the priority of God's glory. Our chief end of our whole lives, right, is, as the Catechism says, it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So if that is our chief end as people, then shouldn't it be our chief desire, our above and before everything else, that we would be able to see God's name glorified, that we would be able to see it hallowed in our lives and hearts, and in the hearts and lives of other people, that nothing should bring us greater joy than to see God's name glorified, to see God's name hallowed. You see, the reality is that the world is broken wherever God is far from people's hearts and thoughts, wherever God's word is ignored, His commands are broken, His will is neglected, His kingdom is forgotten. The world is as it should be, though. The world is as it was created to be, wherever God is front and center in the minds and hearts of people, where His word is heeded, where His commands are kept, His will is submitted to, His kingdom is sought first above all else. A sanctified, holy heart is one that desires earnestly to see God's name honored and glorified, and that is a heart that is broken by the neglect and the dishonor of God's name wherever it may be found. See, we live in a world where God's name is unchangeably holy, but it is not everywhere hallowed. God is glorious, but most people really are not ascribing to the Lord the glory due His name. See, what ought to convict you and me is that seldom really bothers us very much. Think of all the things that really irritate you. Think about all the things that you just can't stand about the way the world operates, that your pet peeves, the things that make you upset about other people, maybe about politics or economics or the frustrations of hopes and dreams that you've had, your great disappointments in life that fill your thoughts at night. Put them all together. Weigh them in the balance against, on the other hand, the vast gap that exists between the honor and glory that God deserves and the honor that God is currently receiving in your heart and words and lives and that of other people in the world. There's no comparison. See, what ought to break your heart more than anything else is just this: seeing God's name, His word, His worship, His holy day, the Sabbath, His law, His grace in the gospel, profaned and neglected, whether by you or by someone else. And what should be your greatest joy? What should thrill your heart? And as we grow as Christians, this is what growth in holiness looks like. This does thrill our hearts more and more. So we desire what God desires, is to see God honored. See, God's creatures responding to God's holiness in a proper way by hallowing His name. That earnest desire, Jesus is saying, should so orient your heart that it begins to reorient your prayers as well. And vice versa. You can really see Jesus living this out. Jesus is a great example of this Himself in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, Jesus is beginning to struggle earnestly, really within, with the impending reality of the cross that He is going to have to suffer. And He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And so, what does Jesus conclude? What does He pray for as He struggles with this? Well, verse 28, here it is. "Father, glorify Your name." That is what Jesus wants to see. And of course, that is a prayer that God is always pleased to hear and that God is always pleased to answer, as we see in what happens immediately after. It says, "Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it and I will glorify it again.'" God the Father heard Jesus' prayer, and that is exactly what God the Father intended to do through Jesus' death, yes, but also His resurrection, was to glorify His own name, ultimately, by glorifying Christ Himself. So let me ask you, how often do you pray this petition other than when you're praying the Lord's Prayer word for word? How often do you think about that gap between the glory God deserves and the glory he's actually receiving from you or from other people in the world? How might your prayers be different? How might your choices and your priorities be different if this concern came first in your heart, as Jesus is teaching you here? Remember that very helpful evaluative question for biblical decision-making we've talked about before. Does this honor the Lord? Does this honor the Lord? Or to put it another way, does this hallow God's name? The fundamental driving force of all of your will, all of your desire, if those things are to be congruent with reality, with the way things really are, with how glorious and holy your God really is, ought to be none other than to seek incessantly the glory, the honor, the hallowing of his name as your highest priority. See, this first petition is really the context for all the other ones, the next five. As Matthew Henry writes, he says, "Let all our petitions center in this and be regulated by it, so that when we pray for anything, we pray, do this," he says, quote, "for the glory of thy name, and as far as is for the glory of it." So let's keep that in mind as we move on now to the second petition. And the second is very closely related to the first, where Jesus says, "Your kingdom come." Now, in the context of what we've read in Matthew so far up to this point, this is really fascinating that Jesus would teach his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." Because think back to the several chapters previous. What did John the Baptist come preaching in Matthew 3, verse 1? And then, next chapter, what did Jesus come preaching in chapter 4, verse 17? Well, if you remember, it was the exact same sermon, word for word, and it was this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if the kingdom of heaven is at hand now, if that's what Jesus is proclaiming, the kingdom of heaven has arrived with my coming, why is Jesus telling his disciples to pray for it to come in the future? Well, remember, as we talked about back then, that the coming of God's kingdom did not occur, does not occur, all at once, in a moment of time, with the first coming of Jesus. Many people at that time expected that it would, as they read the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus did come proclaiming a kingdom that was at hand, that had come, in a sense, decisively with his public appearance as the Messiah in Israel, calling people to repentance, offering them God's full and free salvation. But at the same time, the kingdom that Jesus came announcing was also something future as well. There was a future aspect to it, something that he looked forward to, something he taught his disciples to look forward to. You see, in Jesus' first coming, the kingdom of heaven did come decisively, but not completely. It came truly, but not fully. That's why we describe the kingdom of heaven using the phrase, "already, but not yet." The kingdom of heaven is already present, but there is still a future aspect to it. It's been inaugurated, we might say, but it hasn't been consummated. Christ is enthroned, but all of his enemies have not yet been gathered underneath his feet, as will happen at the last day, the Bible tells us. And so when Jesus tells us to pray here, "Your kingdom come," what he's doing is he's teaching us to pray for the advancement of God's kingdom in the world now, and especially to look forward in hope and expectation to the full revelation, the consummation of God's kingdom in the final future when Christ returns. See, the whole Christian life is a life of hope. We can never lose sight of that or lose hold of it. Our Christian life is a life of hope, waiting expectantly for a future inheritance and living right now a life that is decisively shaped by that future inheritance that's on the way. You and I live in hope of the glory of God that is coming, that shines into the darkness of this present evil age and illumines our hearts and does not leave us in the dark as we wait for that great day. If that's true, then Christian prayer then is prayer that longs for and asks for the hastening of that great final day. And at the same time, that seeks for that kingdom to grow and flourish now in our hearts, in our lives, in the church as she carries on her sacred work and calling in the world. What we're praying here is that people more and more would submit to the kingship of God, particularly the kingship of Christ. And we're praying that Jesus Christ would come again quickly and would not delay. Now, that kingdom is contrasted with something else, other places in the Gospels, New Testament. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was what? It was to destroy the works of the devil. And God's word promises you, promises God's people. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet in union with Christ. God, Colossians chapter 1 says, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's why our shorter catechism says very aptly that in this second petition, we pray that Satan's kingdom might be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace might be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory, that's the return of Christ, might be hastened. I hope that you can see here how these first two petitions really hang together. How is God's name going to be hallowed? Well, it's going to be hallowed by the coming of his kingdom. And what's the purpose of the coming of the kingdom of God? Well, it's that God's name might be hallowed and glorified. Earlier we sang Psalm 67, which begins with those glorious words, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. And then the psalm says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. You can see this desire expressed by the psalmist for God's saving power to spread throughout the world, combined with this desire that it be known, that it be worshipped and praised by all the people of the world. You see, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. May your way be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations, and let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Sinclair Ferguson points out that the Lord's Prayer is a missionary prayer. You ever thought of it that way? See, as a model prayer, it teaches us to put the spread of the gospel. Oh, this is Ferguson still. As a model prayer, he says, it teaches us to put the spread of the gospel before our own needs, unquote. See, that should be the great and prime desire of our hearts, that God's kingdom would spread so that his name might be hallowed. Or to put it the other way around, that God's name might be hallowed precisely by the flourishing of his church and by the second coming of Christ. All right, so in the meantime, right now, what is that going to look like among us? When it comes to the brass tacks of life within this growing, spreading kingdom of God, how do we measure it? What form does it take? And that's where the third petition really comes in, which is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think to the very end of Matthew, the end of this same gospel, the Great Commission. How the Great Commission involves not only the making of disciples, but teaching them to do all that Christ has commanded. That is the mission of the church. And so the third petition here contemplates the perfect heeding and doing of God's will that really characterizes life in heaven. And it asks that God would bring that heavenly reality forward into the present, down to earth, into our hearts, into the church, and into the whole world. Now, as Thomas Watson puts it, he says that there are two senses in which we pray for God's will to be done. I think he's right. There's an active sense and a passive sense. In an active sense, you submit to God's revealed will, to his revealed will. You keep his commandments. So you're praying that God would be obeyed. You're praying that you and other people would submit to God's law, live according to his word. Deuteronomy 29:29. Says this, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This is a very important verse. What it's saying is that we're not to probe into God's secret will and try to determine, how can I be sure that I'm at the center of God's unique plan for my life? Say, no, that's a secret plan known only to God. God hasn't promised you insight or given you insight into that providential plan for your unique and individual future. You'll find out when you get there. But what he has given you is his revealed will in the Bible, and the deep desire of your heart. What you should be intent to pray for is for that revealed will of God to be done, that you would do it, that other people would do it, ultimately so that God could receive the glory when God is obeyed and his law is kept. So there's that active sense. There's also a passive sense where we pray, your will be done. When we pray this way, we're submitting ourselves to something else. We're submitting ourselves to that secret providential will of God. Not as something to be obeyed, but as something to be received, sometimes something to be endured with patience and faith. See, whatever God might bring into your life, whatever God might require you to experience, to endure, the proper response of your heart is simply this prayer that Christ gives you. These words that you can use to submit your heart to that will of God, which is, your will be done. Of course, Jesus isn't giving you something to pray that he was unwilling to pray himself at a moment of great suffering. You know, the Lord Jesus' life was shaped really by submitting to the will of his Father in both of these senses, actively and passively. Jesus submitted to God's revealed will. He obeyed God's law perfectly. In fact, he did that for you. And he perfectly fulfilled his mission as the Messiah. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, John 6:38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And of course, you see this most clearly of all in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus actually prays this third petition word for word. There in the garden, when the stakes are the very highest, when the cost is the very greatest, he says, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. It really gives this third petition of the Lord's Prayer a new layer of meaning, doesn't it? To hear Jesus himself praying it at that moment of agony, laying down his life, submitting himself to the cross and the full cup of God's wrath against your sin and mine, willingly bowing to his Father's will. See, Jesus not only obeyed what his Father commanded him to do, he also endured what his Father required him to endure in both respects, demonstrating this heart fully committed to this prayer, your will be done. Your will be done. The beautiful thing, brothers and sisters, is that it was actually through Jesus' humility, through his God-centered commitment to all three of these petitions, it was through that that God's kingdom actually did come, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, didn't it? Think about it. In that beautiful irony of the cross followed by the resurrection, Christ, who humbled himself under the will of God in his death, ultimately was placed on the throne of this kingdom that we pray for after his resurrection. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, invisibly now, in a hidden way, in this world, in the present evil age, with a great deal of work left to be done here on earth among and through his people as he gathers together people from every nation to hallow God's name, to join his kingdom, to do God's will. And that's why this is still a prayer for us right now. All these things still need to come to pass in new ways among us and through us. This is still our greatest need. This is still our greatest hope, that God's name would be hallowed, that God's kingdom would come, that God's will would be done now and into eternity. And so as we pray this prayer then, as it really shapes all our prayers from day to day, I think we ought to commit ourselves then, brothers and sisters, to the desires and the priorities that this prayer expresses. See, before you seek anything for yourself, like we do in the last three petitions, your first thought, your first desire ought to be that God's name would be hallowed, that God's kingdom would take root and grow and spread, that God's law would be respected and obeyed. You and I should be asking the Lord that more and more it would grieve our hearts to see God's name dishonored, to hear it taken in vain, to see his worship neglected, his ordinances profaned. We ought to rejoice like the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance and enters the kingdom of God. We ought to be longing and waiting expectantly and watchfully, as Jesus says, for the coming of Christ, second coming. Think about how praying regularly for these things, praying regularly that God's kingdom would come, might really mean in the rest of your life that you start to really spend your time differently, your money differently, that you invest in your relationships differently, that you see gospel opportunities more readily, you speak of Christ less hesitantly, because these desires expressed in this prayer have taken root in your heart. I want you to think about something else now. See, it could be, for some of you, that you've been praying this prayer all your life, and you've neglected one very obvious aspect of the phrase, your will be done. What part of the will of God could be clearer than the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ on your heart? Repent and believe. Turn to Jesus Christ in faith and receive from him the forgiveness of your sins and the free gift of eternal life. If you pray God's will be done, that's an important aspect of the will of God. When you pray your kingdom come, let me warn and exhort you to make sure that you are a part of that kingdom has claimed and enfolded your heart. Because if today you will submit your will to the call of the gospel and turn to Christ in faith, if today you will bow to Christ as the King of this heavenly kingdom we're to pray for, then perhaps for the very first time, it may be, you will begin to hallow God's name in your heart as you were created to do. And you can begin then an eternity of glorifying him, an eternity of enjoying him forever. Think about that. You know, that A, adoration, in that acronym ACTS. It's very easy to forget when we pray. Perhaps it's even easier to forget to put that A first in our hearts, in our lives. The way that you pray is the fruit of the priorities and the desires that already exist in your heart, brothers and sisters. But it really works both ways. We believe that prayer is a means of grace, don't we? And when you consciously shape your prayers according to Christ's example here, he will actually use those prayers to shape your heart. He will work through prayer to change you. And that is good news indeed. See, praying this way, as Christ has taught us, is one of the means that he's using to captivate your affections, to fill your desires with the holiness of God's name, with the glory of his kingdom, with the goodness of his will. Praise God for the grace of prayer, the grace of this prayer, because God will not only surely hear and answer this prayer of all prayers, but his Spirit will use it in your heart as part of the answer. See, we're praying through this prayer that God would help us individually and as a church to seek first his glory, his kingdom, and his will. May that will of God be done within each of us today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do desire that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done. Lord, let us never be a source of dishonor to your holy name. Lord, make us eager to see your kingdom spread. And Lord, we do ask that the Lord Jesus would come quickly and complete the salvation that he has begun and bring us home to glory and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, in the meantime, as we wait for that great day, we ask that your will would be done in our hearts and lives, that you would help us to obey your law and to submit to your providence. Lord, we pray that these things would more and more characterize our prayers, not only our prayers, but our desires, our affections, and our priorities. Lord, may your will be done in us as you shape us according to the priorities of this prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.